How many of you have heard the story of Jay and Abe and Mike? Could I see your hands? Perhaps you haven't. Perhaps you heard the story of Jay and Abe and Mike and didn't know you'd heard it. Perhaps. Today, the suspense will vanish from that potentially unfulfilled part of your life, and you will hear the story of Jay and Abe and Mike. Are you ready? You're not. Here we go, anyway. Once upon a time, in a kingdom far, far away, there lived a king named Jay. On second thought, why not just let the Holy Spirit tell the story the way it was intended to be told? He has recorded it for us in 2 Chronicles chapters 17 and 18. It is a tale I trust you soon will not forget. The setting, as you turn there, the setting is the end of the reign of King Asa of Judah. Asa will be followed in office by his son Jehoshaphat. Now, these long names bother us, so we've got to shorten it some. We could call him Fatty or Hosh, but somehow Jay seems more appropriate, so we will call him Jay this morning. In power at the moment in neighboring Israel, meanwhile, is King Ahab. We could call him a lot of things, but we will call him Abe for short. Soon to enter the picture is one of God's fearless prophets who lived quite unappreciated, almost in exile, and his name is Micaiah, and we'll naturally refer to him as Mike, just to keep names, you see, from getting in the way of the story. The story incidentally begins, as we mentioned, with the funeral of Asa, which was in itself quite an elaborate affair, as elaborate as such an occasion can be. In order to do that, we're going to begin reading in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 13. Our title then is, What My God Saith, That Shall I Speak. Our outline, a good defense, a sensible ministry, a bad alliance, a brave prophet, and an expected end. We'll be looking at 2 Chronicles 17, 1 to 18. 34. Our scripture begins, as we noted, at the conclusion of 2 Chronicles 16, which just happens to coincide with the conclusion of an era in history. Verse 13, And Asa slept with his fathers and died in the 41st year of his reign. And they buried him in his own sepulchres, which he had made for himself in the city of David, and laid him in a bed which was filled with sweet odors and divers kinds of spices prepared by the apothecary's art, and they made a very, very great burning for him. In other words, Asa is dead. Into the history books and between the pages of the parchment of God's holy word goes this man's life. What has been done is done. His mistakes will live on as a part of the epitaph the world will engrave by his name. His acts of obedience and the accompanying blessings become monuments to the glory of God, but regardless, it's over. He cannot rewrite history. In his case, that's just as well. He doesn't need to, because King Asa, the scripture records, did that which was good and right in the sight of the Lord. But for so many of us, that just isn't so. And so many of us live as though we can make these choices to flagrantly disobey the known will of God, and somehow at the end of our lives, God will rewrite the last chapter in such a way as to obliterate our rebellion. We live as though, with one great sweep of the pen, as we breathe our last breath, God will use one of those search and replace features found on all good computer software today, and everywhere the word disobeyed is found, he'll change it to obeyed. Not so, beloved. If reading the Word of God has taught us nothing else, it should have taught us that God writes it just the way it is. No embellishments like some of us. Just facts. Why then don't we live as though every thought we think and every deed we do is recorded for posterity to be played back on the laser disc of eternity for all mankind to see? I'll tell you why. We've been sold a lie. The lie is that God's going to turn the truth into some kind of paperback novel that will make us look like saints we weren't. The truth is, the truth hurts. The truth is also that God is truth, therefore he will always only tell it like it is. God help us to live accordingly. At any rate, Asa died and was buried, And this chapter marked Asa the king, now is etched in eternal concrete. He did, however, go out in style. He apparently planned his own funeral, and boy, did he do it right. He had more than one sepulcher set aside for himself, and he was not only elaborately adorned, but he apparently had them bathe him in a hot tub of Chanel No. 5 on the way out. I mean, according to the script, you could smell this funeral all the way to Egypt. And what a ceremony. But at any rate, vanity, vanity, all is vanity, and fancy funeral or not, his next move was to face the eternal God. And life went on planet Earth. And as expected, Asa's son Jehoshaphat, or Jay as we've chosen to call him, rises now to the throne, and the next generation moves into the palace once again. And so the curtain rises on chapter 17, and we read these words, "And Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his stead. And he strengthened himself against Israel. He placed forces in all the fenced cities of Judah. He set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa, his father, had taken." Isn't it interesting how many scriptural biographies begin with capsulized explanations of whether or not a man or woman walked with God? Not how great was their influence, not how magnificent were their treasures, but how faithful their walk with God. And isn't it also interesting how many times the first words we read about a ruler or a leader in the kingdom have to do with whether or not he established a good defense? We read in God's tribute to Asa that he built fenced cities in Judah, for the land was at rest. He had no war. Therefore, he said to Judah, "Let us build these cities and make about them walls, towers, gates, and bars." Now we read of his son Jay. He strengthened himself against Israel. He placed forces in all the fenced cities of Judah, and he set garrisons in the land of Judah. We live in a world that longs for peace. So we live in a world that talks of disarmament, because the enemy has sold us a lie that the two are one and the same. But spiritually, beloved, that's not so. And neither is it true nationally. You see, physical wars, as you see on the chart here, were given to us to allow us to see the realities of spiritual warfare. And likewise, the reverse is true. Whatever you see in one realm helps to teach you about the other. And the believer has never to lay down the armor and pretend the enemy loves him. He's to recognize the enemy. He's to arm himself to stand against the enemy and never be surprised at anything the enemy does. You don't sit down and negotiate with Satan, beloved. You don't agree to lay aside the whole armor of God in exchange for Satan promising to be a nice boy. It isn't in him to be a nice boy. He was a liar from the beginning and the father of lies. And likewise, whether you're for Star Wars or not, don't ever forget that throughout all of Scripture, God's plan for national security for Israel were always based on the principle of a sound defense. He usually let the enemy make the first move, but you were prepared to protect yourself, and once you did that, God intervened, and the enemy didn't have a chance. Well, this is not intended to be a political statement in any way, but a scriptural statement of fact, and a statement we need to understand in the area of spiritual warfare. It's why we're to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand. So the first thing Jehoshaphat did was strengthen himself against Israel and fortify the cities round about in case of an enemy invasion. He did it God's way, and God was pleased. And now the fortresses have been renewed. The city is protected. What would Jay do next? Well, his next move as king further endeared him to the heart of God. He had discovered, you see, now the key to keeping the peace, the Word of God. The Word of God is the only thing the enemy fears. It's the only absolute in life. It's the only constant in life. It's the only anchor in life. It is the first Satan attacked in the garden. He questioned the Word of God. It is his chief target in his onslaught against Job. It was the only thing Jesus used as a defensive weapon in the wilderness, the Word of God. It is your one key weapon in spiritual warfare. And Jehoshaphat understood that to be armed and to be ready is to no avail if you have no authority. You cannot win in the battle if you have no marching orders. So the next move he made was to send the Word of God into the highways and byways of the countryside and teach the people the truth. Let's go on. 2 Chronicles 17, verse 3. And the Lord was with Jehoshaphat, because he walked in the first ways of his father David, and sought not unto Balaam, but he sought to the Lord God of his father, walked in his commandments, not after the doings of Israel. Therefore the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah brought to Jehoshaphat presents, and he had riches and honor and abundance. And his heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he took away the high places and groves out of Judah. Also in the third year of his reign, he sent to his princes, to Behael, to Obadiah, to Zechariah, to Nethaneel, to Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah. And with them he sent Levites and priests. And they taught in Judah, and they had the book of the Lord with them. The book of the law of the Lord with them. And they went about throughout all the cities of Judah, and they taught the people. And the fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the land round about Judah. So they made no war against Jehoshaphat. Now, if you'll pardon the analogy, the next thing Jay did was to send out his pastoral staff to establish satellite churches. He began by setting up Sunday schools or home Bible studies in every village and nook and cranny in the nation. The Gideons must have been around then, because they took copies of the Word with them, and they saw to it that the people had the Scripture to stand on. He gave them the Word of God, and he gave the Word of God the proper place in the land, first place. And look what happened. The fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the land that were round about Judah, so that they made no war against Jehoshaphat. No war. No enemy invasion. Why? What was the enemy afraid of? The Word of God. You see, when God speaks, beloved, mountains quake. When God speaks, beloved, clouds form in the heavens. The sun closes its eyes and darkens the earth. The lightning flashes from shore to shore. When God speaks, waters part. When God speaks, worlds are formed. Nations bow down. The mightiest of kings and princes fall from power. When God speaks, the enemy cringes in fear. And beloved, one day soon, God will speak another word. And this world as we know it will cease to be. He will speak, and those who know his Son will be caught up together in the heavens into the arms of a waiting Father. After a season, he'll speak again. And from out of the east, thunder will roll, trumpets will blast, and down from the heavens, his saints by his side, the King of Glory will ride triumphantly into history again. The nations who gathered themselves against Israel will in a moment be no more. The King will have come. God will have spoken his final word to the nations. Beloved, when God speaks, the enemy quakes with fear. So never underestimate the Word of God. It's alive, it is powerful, it is sharper than a two-edged sword. It divides asunder the soul from the spirit, the joints from the marrow. Jehoshaphat knew that. And he knew his kingdom would only be as strong as the people's knowledge of that word. So in total contradiction to the priorities of a new king, he sent out teachers to teach the word before he did virtually anything else. However, it was Jehoshaphat's next move that set the stage for the warfare that finally did take place and the confrontation that ensued between the word of God and the word of men. And it's that story found in chapter 18 of 2 Chronicles that we were referring to at the outset of this lesson. It's the story of Jay and Abe and Mike. Now, in a nutshell, Jay became very successful and prosperous at the hand of God, and his counterpart over in Israel, King Abe, decided that he needed Jay's help. So he calls him on the phone and says, "Jay, I need you to come help me fight a battle over at Ramoth Gilead." Now, suddenly, you see, our supposed enemies, the ones we just built these fenced cities to protect ourselves from, are our friends because they need us to help them fight their battles. And it seemed to King Jay that that was a charitable thing to do, but he wouldn't be sure God felt the same way, so he asked for some of God's counsel. He said, "Don't you have any men around that can tell me if it's okay with God?" And what happened next crystallized a very important scriptural principle. Let's listen. 2 Chronicles 18, verse 1. Now Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance, and he joined hands with Ahab. And after a few years, he went down to visit Ahab in Samaria. They had a party. Ahab killed sheep and oxen, and the people that he had with him killed these things in abundance. And they had a big feast, and he persuaded Jehoshaphat to go with him in the battle. And Ahab, king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, "Wilt thou go with me?" And he answered, "I am as thou art, and my people as thy people. We're the same. We'll be with thee in the war. We'll go with you." But Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "However, inquire, I pray thee, the word of the Lord today." Therefore the king of Israel said, "Okay," and he gathered prophets, 400 of them. And he said to them, "Shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we stay home?" And they said, "Go up. God will deliver us into the king's hand." But Jehoshaphat said, "Isn't there another prophet here that we might inquire of him?" I don't know if you get the picture thus far or not, but here's what's happened. Abe invites Jay and his cabinet for a weekend of festivities and fellowship. He wines and dines the gang in royal form, and in the midst of this regal treatment, persuades Jay and his buddies that even though they may not look at scriptural things exactly the same way, in fact, they're all Jews, they're all God's chosen ones, and after all, they need each other. We're all in this together type thing. So Jay agrees on one condition, and it's a good condition. He says, "I'll go, provided that someone who speaks with clarity for God gives me the green light." In other words, if I'm willing, if God's willing. "No problem," Abe responds, and he calls out 400 so-called prophets who supposedly speak for God, but who are more interested in keeping the approval of the king than they are in speaking the truth. Sure enough, all 400 of them vote yes. "Saddle up the horses, gang," they cry in unison. "God guarantees you victory." Now, I'd say those are pretty good odds, 400-0. But something inside of Jehoshaphat didn't feel comfortable with this unanimous vote of the ecclesiastical hierarchy. So he asked Abi if there wasn't a real-life prophet around who seemed to have a little better credentials than these guys. "I was afraid you might ask," might be one way of phrasing his answer. And here's what he said, verse 7. "The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'Yeah, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord. But I hate him.'" That's what it says. "He never prophesies good to me, always evil. His name is Micaiah, the son of Imlah." And Jehoshaphat said, "Bring him on." And the king of Israel called for one of his officers and said, "Fetch Micaiah, the son of Imlah." And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, sat either of them on his throne, clothed in their robes, in the void place at the entering in of the gate of Samaria. Meanwhile, all these prophets were prophesying around them. You get the picture. And Zedekiah, the son of Chenaana, something like that, had made him horns of iron, and he said, "Thus saith the Lord, with these thou shalt push Syria until they be consumed." Hooray. And all the prophets said, go up and prosper. The Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king." And the messenger that went to call Micaiah spoke to him. And he said, "Mike, let me tell you. Behold, the words of the prophets, all of us together here, have told the king unanimously to go to battle. Let your word, therefore, I pray thee, be the same. Tell him good news." Verse 13, a good one to underline. And Micaiah said, "As the Lord liveth, what my God saith, that will I speak." You see, Jehoshaphat wasn't satisfied with the performance of these 400 religious yes men. He could see that to a man, they were more interested in speaking to men than they were in speaking for God. So he asked Abe if there wasn't somebody else, someone who clearly spoke the truth, whose prophecies always came true. Now, Abe didn't want to admit it, but there really was such a man. His name was Mike. In fact, Abe's testimony was, "I hate this guy because he never tells me what I want to hear." You know some people like that. "That's our man," Jay answered. "If he says go, we'll go." So a reluctant king sends for Mike. The troops arrive, and they apply a little arm-twisting, you remember, just in case Mike planned to tell the king something different. You see, they had literally had a praise gathering and a pep rally at the gate of Samaria. They got all worked up in a lather, and Zedekiah, Chin's boy, got up with his homemade visual aid, a pair of ram's horns made out of iron. And he shouted, "With these horns we'll push Syria into Never Never Land." And all the people said, "Amen." You see, it isn't hard to get people to say amen when you tell people what they want to hear. So fresh from this all-day prophecy conference, they went to Mike and said, "Guess what? For some strange reason, the king wants you to tell him it's okay too. Incidentally, we've all to the man already told him, and if I were you, I'd just go and tell him we're right on. Got it?" Silence. You can almost see the fire in Mike's eyes. In essence, he says, "Fellas, don't tell me what to say. I'll tell you what I'm going to say." There must have been a hush in the prophetic crowd at that moment. Mike goes on, "Here's what I'll say. I'll say just exactly what God tells me to. No more, no less. As the Lord liveth, even what my God saith, that will I speak." So Mike goes up to Samaria, and after a bit of holy sarcasm, it's interesting to read, but we don't have time, he tells the king that if they go, Israel will return as sheep without a shepherd. In other words, you can go if you like, AB, but say goodbyes before you leave, because you're not coming home. Abe got furious, needless to say. He had his heavy-handed heroes take Mike back to the governor and said, "Throw this guy in prison and put him on bread and water till I get home from the war." Did that scare Mike? Not hardly. His answer was, "Fella, if you come home, then God hasn't spoken through me." And then he added, "May all the nation hear what I just said." In other words, Mike said, "Go ahead, pal, do whatever you want to. But may all this nation understand that when God speaks, it always comes to pass. So if by chance I'm wrong now," he said, "or any time for that moment, I'm not a true prophet of God's." Well, some of you have read ahead, and you know by now that Jay goes into the battle, and the enemy tries to kill him, thinking he's Abe. He cries out to God, and God intervenes. And then the enemy finds Abe, shoots him, wounds him, and by sundown he goes nighty-night for the last time. Just exactly the way Mike, the fearless prophet, had said it would be. And our story will take up there next week. But as you can see, the story ended just the way Mike said it would. No matter what shenanigans the two kings tried to pull, God protected this naive King Jehoshaphat, and the enemy got the crafty Abe and killed him. End of chapter 1 in Jehoshaphat's reign. And it leaves us with a foundation for understanding the rest of his life, and it leaves us with some principles that we as Christians are ever so quick to violate. Let's look at them very quickly in closing. Principle number 1 is this: it is always the will of God for his children to have on the whole armor of God. Jehoshaphat did the right thing by fortifying the cities. He did the wrong thing when he forgot who the enemy was. And so do we. Secondly, beloved, when you have a decision to make, never underestimate the power of the Word of God. The Scripture says of itself, it will lead you, it will teach you, it will direct you, and it will correct you. Therefore, any counsel you receive, no matter how plausible it may sound, that contradicts the Word of God, you must reject. Principle number 3 is, when you're looking for godly counsel, numbers mean nothing. 400 men who tell you what you want to hear will not be nearly as meaningful as one man who tells you what God wants you to hear. You see, Christianity is not a numbers game. It is a case where generally the minority rules. Principle number 4, when you're seeking counsel, don't just go to those who will agree with you. Find men and women who will hold up the word the way it is, regardless of the consequences. In other words, find yourself a Micaiah. Principle number 5 is, never underestimate the cunningness of Satan. And align yourself with his purposes. Never. He's a deceiver, he's a liar, and he's a thief. His one goal, the Scripture says, is to roam to and fro throughout the whole earth, seeking whom he may devour. And he can make a lie seem like the thing to do. Principle number 6, if you get advice that you know is from God, take it. It doesn't matter what everyone else is saying, take it. Jehoshaphat asked for God's man to speak. God's man spoke. Jehoshaphat went right ahead anyway into the battle, and it was only a miracle of the grace of God that God bailed him out. He was presumptuous with God by ignoring the very counsel he asked for. And finally, regardless of the odds, beloved, whether you're witnessing or counseling or preaching or teaching, never forget the words of Micaiah the prophet. When he was confronted with an opportunity to agree with the theologians of his day and guarantee his own popularity, or tell the truth and risk his life, he stood up and answered, "What my God saith, that will I speak." He could do that with confidence. And so can you. Because, beloved, the Word of God is its own defense. It always proves itself to be true, always. It didn't matter that 400 religious cheerleaders had stirred the people with words that had no substance but sounded great. They promised the people what they wanted to hear: instant victory, immediate prosperity, whether it was God's will or not, whether they'd been faithful or not. Micaiah didn't care about the odds. He only cared about the Word of God. And so he answered straightforwardly, "That will I speak, and that alone." Thousands of years have come and gone. Generation after generation has faced this same inevitable dilemma. Do you join forces with those who claim the same God but deny the authority of His Word? Or do you lovingly respect them but seek your counsel and seek to minister alongside those who view the Word for what it is? In other words, do you compromise your convictions in the name of peace? The answer is no. No matter the numbers, no matter the political pressure, no matter the potential consequences, for Mike it meant imprisonment, you simply, quietly, firmly respond, "Beloved, what my God saith, that and that alone will I speak. I have no other word." The world may not understand. In fact, the religious establishment may not understand. But those who have ears to hear will hear. If you, beloved, have been compromising in any way what you know is the clear word of the living God, whether it be at where you work, in your marriage, in your ministry, wherever, I would beg you this day to go back and take your stand, regardless of the consequences, on the Word of God. It may not be popular. It usually isn't. But we weren't put here to win popularity contests. We were put here to win a lost world. And that lost world is looking for absolutes. And we were put here to be salt and light in that world. Therefore, we must not vacillate in our commitment to this book. Whenever others look to us for counsel or for instruction, whatever the circumstance, whatever the pressure, you and I ought to have but one reply: "What my God saith, that shall I speak." Say it with me one time. "What my God saith, that will I speak." Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we are reminded once again this morning that your word never wavers, never changes, never ceases to be all that we need to live the victorious life. So many of us, Father, are faced with compromising situations, the kind Micaiah was faced with, where we work, where we live, in various relationships. The Word of God says clearly what we ought to do and ought not to do. But the world, and even the religious world, clamors for compromise and says the word is too straight, too narrow, couldn't mean that today. And the pressure builds, and all the prophets around us are saying the rules have changed. Somehow, Father, this morning, remind us, as you reminded the prophet Micaiah, that only what you've said is worth saying. Everything else is a waste of time. May we go back into our own worlds armed with your word, confident of its principles, and courageous enough to stand on them regardless of the consequences. In Jesus' name, amen.